I have marveled recently at how different the New Testament is from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is subtle in its teaching. It teaches us about God by showing us how He acts and what He does. It shows us how He relates to His people in whatever experience they find themselves in. In the book of Psalms, we find the emotional reaction of His people under those circumstances and teaches us how to think and how to feel about life, much like that hymn that Dan just sang this morning. The New Testament is far more hardcore, academic, and instructive. It gives us the nuts and bolts. It's kind of like, you know, when you buy something that's in the store today and it says on the front of the box, some assembly required. You find out that, you know, you might be 2 or 3 hours putting it together. Charlotte and I got a new gas grill the other day. It was time to replace our old one. And it was one of those some assembly required. And, oh, man. You know, bags full of bolts and all that kind of stuff, and you just figure, maybe in another 3 hours I'll have what I bought, you know, that kind of thing. It reminds me of a story years ago when we were in Wisconsin, just down the street from us, about four houses or five houses, was a couple from Brazil. They had come to our town. And of all things, he taught Spanish in our local high school. Brazilians don't speak Spanish. They speak Portuguese. But there's much similarity. They're both Castilian languages. And anyway, he taught Spanish there in our local school. And they got saved. And that was a neat thing. And two little kids there. And they were in our vacation Bible school and our Sunday school. And just a lovely, really Brazilian family. It was fun to get to know them. And the husband of that family had no mechanical ability, whatever, just zero. We just couldn't do those kind of things. And he'd bought a new swing set for his kids. And he came home and he opened it up in the backyard. And I'm not exaggerating when I tell you the instruction sheet was larger than that piano. He had it all folded out in the yard, and he just frustrated no end. And his wife called me and said, "Pastor, can you come help Dale put this swing set together? He is just plain lost." He was out there pulling his hair out. And I went up there, and I looked at it, and I kind of chuckled, and I saw all the bags of bolts and all that kind of stuff and that instruction, and all the parts were laid out there. I said, "Dale, we're going to do this the American way, not the Brazilian way." He says, "What's that?" I picked up that instruction sheet and just crumpled it all up and threw it away. I said, "Now let's put it together." And we put it together. You know, it's just a matter of this bolt fits here, put it there, you know, and you kind of have a picture of what a swing set looks like and you put it together. Well, the New Testament scriptures is more like an instruction book. It says this is what it is. And I'd like to approach this first section, the first 11 verses of the book of Philippians, as the identification, description, dynamic, place, and purpose of a local church. Now, there are a lot of words. I'm growingly dissatisfied with the way I teach through God's Word. I apologize for that. I've got a very full set of notes here before me this morning. Don't know if I'll follow them or not. I want to pick out for you some particular things in these 11 verses that clearly identify what Christianity is, how it looks, and it's never changed. Christianity has always been what it is, and it has always looked like it is. But we've come upon an age when in our worldly wisdom, we just have a lot of better ideas. And it seems like anybody is permitted to claim Christianity without really producing any real experiential evidence of being a Christian. And then they get to practice Christianity however they want to, and we assume that that should be accepted because God is a God of mercy and grace. But as Paul identified what Christ was doing in the city of Philippi, he said, this is what it looks like. This is what Christianity looks like. And I think there is a great need for us in today's world to reassert those basic definitions of Christianity. This is what it is, and this is what it looks like. You see, Christianity is something that God does, not something that we do. And he hasn't changed the way he does it, and he hasn't changed the design of it or the function of it at all. It's what it's always been. Charlotte and I were hiking one day, again on our way up to the top of Mount Aeneas. I wish I'd have kept records how many times I've been up there. We just love that hike. It's so close. You can get there so quick, and you can drive so far up, you know, and then it's not too much of a hike to get up to the top. And beautiful alpine meadows up there, and vistas and things. But we were hiking up there one day, and we ran into a gentleman, and got acquainted with him a little bit. We were up there pretty much at the top at the time, and I don't know how the conversation got started and going, but we were talking about being Christians and that kind of thing. And he was quite defensive. And incidentally, you'll generally find the people who are outside of the parameters of biblical Christianity being quite defensive. It is as though they really know they're wrong. And so they're much more careful to defend their wrongness, you know, as being right. And I still remember his clear statement to me that day. He says, well, I'm a Christian, but this is my church. That's where he worshiped, you know, up in the wilderness, on a mountain, in the forest, that kind of thing. Well, there's no credit for that, and you can't do that. Our text tells us very clearly what our church is as Christians. And when God saves people, he borns them again, excuse my language, and they don't grow into all kinds of mutated monstrosities. When you are born of God, you become like God, and you begin to love and honor and value the things that God loves and honors and values. And these myriads of mutations, I think, have been born of something else and not been born of God. And that's the disaster of that particular situation. How many of them will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not served you and prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And he will confess unto them, depart from me, for I never knew you. I mentioned earlier, before Pastor Weber read this, that this is really the template. When I worked back in the machine business, machining parts for textile machinery, there were some parts that were so particular in their size. They couldn't vary more than about the tenth of a diameter of a hair. And that's something that's very difficult to measure, you know. And we would have instruments that worked like a template. And they assigned this job generally to night shift when there was less commotion in the shop. And I had the privilege of doing this job a lot. It was a centerless grinder. But I would take that part. It had three concentric diameters that were all ground at the same time. And they had to maintain this kind of a tolerance. And I had a template that I put that part in to check its size, to find out whether or not it was a good part. And the New Testament scripture does the same thing for us as believers, where we can take our life and our experience and examine it in light of the scriptures and say, am I a child of God? Because this is what a child of God looks like. And in a day of so many mutations, I think it's all that much more important that we come back to the template of His Word. So let's pray before we look at this today. Our Father, as we open Your Word together this morning, I pray that as by Your Spirit You'd speak to us and instruct us. First of all, we need to understand that Your Word is true, and it is our authority in all the ages, and that it shows us what the truth is. It's not that we're left without some kind of template today. It's very clear. We need to lay aside all of our other ideas and assumptions and our personal interests and our personal pleasures and tastes and just come to Your Word and say, Lord, instruct us and teach us by this. So it's with that desire today that we come to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you will join me here in the first three verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just go through the first two verses. I want you to see that Paul identified the believers in the city of Philippi as parts of, integrated within, a church. It may seem as self-serving to somehow promote the importance of the local church today. But the local church is not something of our design, it's something of God's design. He's the one who instructed the disciples on how to organize and structure local churches and what the activity and what the demonstration of a church was. And when he wrote to them, he didn't write just some general letter to the city of Philippi appealing to all of those who made a profession of Christ. There's a difference between professing Christ and possessing Christ. As I apply this to us as fundamental, conservative, orthodox followers of Jesus Christ today, I think there's some areas where we need to exercise some care. Paul did not count decisions, he counted disciples. There is a big difference there. I grapple with this in our own ministries here, whether it be local here at Bethel or broader in our state fellowship and those kind of things. And I'm not accusing, please don't misunderstand, I'm not accusing anybody of heresy, but I find us being so decisional oriented. When I have to fill out my report for being a camp dean, I need to account for all the decisions made for Christ that week at camp. It reminds me of my mother. I would hear her say things when I was a young man, and I would say, Mom, you know, inside. I never said, you don't say Mom to Mom, you know, at least to my mom, you don't. You're careful about that. But she would hear somebody make a profession, you know, like a profession of faith, you know, or a profession of repentance and to change their life and that kind of stuff. And Mom would say this, we'll see. There's a difference between profession and possession. And Paul was addressing those people who not necessarily made a profession of faith, but had become followers of Jesus Christ. And as followers of Jesus Christ, they had identified with this local church in the city of Philippi and had put themselves under the leadership of the pastors and deacons. He says this very clearly, with the pastors and deacons. If you'll notice with me over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we looked at this last Sunday night, so I'm just going to just identify it a little bit. In verse 12 it says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." In the event of becoming genuinely saved and receiving of the grace of God, now understand with me, receiving the grace of God does not mean that we are accepting His gracious attitude. It means we are being changed by Him. His grace comes in and changes our lives. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace was not bestowed on me in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Grace is an animating force in the life of a born-again person. It's like fuel in his tank that determines the course and activity of his life. And truly born-again people have a grace that brings them into a fellowship of the church and causes them to esteem that church and its leaders. It would be absolutely impossible to operate a church without that grace. I think that we are on shaky ground these days in that area. I think our churches are so compromised by jealousy and envy and strife and have become free, they think, to criticize their leadership, to gossip about it, and condemn privately, you know, and just chatter about, "Oh, those stupid deacons. You know what they've done now." Now, what does the scripture say? Esteem them very highly for their work's sake. You can't do that without the grace of God. And if you're bearing that kind of attitude towards the leadership, you are not in any way reflecting the true grace of God in your life. I think it's an area that we need to exercise care. Now, notice what Paul goes on to say. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Two things that are absolutely essential to the health and welfare and prosperity of a church are those items of grace and peace. We tend to pray. I think the right word is, and Sam's not here today to correct me, kind of perfunctionary. You know, we've just heard all the words, and we just repeat them as we pray, without really thinking through them and without knowing, what am I praying for here, you know? Now, that certainly was not the condition of this apostle, as he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded a prayer for the church at Philippi. And he said, "Grace and peace be unto you." He understood that two things that were absolutely essential to the welfare of this church organization was grace and peace. And those two things came from God. They were his gift. I think it behooves us to examine our own lives to say, am I walking by grace, and am I promoting peace? Because the health of our church demands that. I don't want to repeat myself too much here, but I come back to the word grace. Grace is what starts this, and grace is what carries this. Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2, for you know the grace... No. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That grace is what starts things. And that grace teaches us that denying worldliness and ungodly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If I get this far in my notes, I'll be saying something of this nature, that I don't think truly born-again people need to be instructed a whole lot about their behavior. Because the grace of God in their life changes their behavior. They don't need to be urged and persuaded and cajoled and counseled and pressed and pushed to maintain Christian behavior. Because the grace of God does that in us. And there I would quote again 1 Corinthians 15:10. For by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now Paul goes on to say in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That is an interesting statement indeed. Paul is identifying something here that all of us would clearly identify, but I wonder if we've worked our way through to the root of this issue. Paul now is in a Roman prison. He's under the hand of Nero. His life is in the balance. Nero will behead him. He looks back at the church at Philippi and he says, I thank God for you people. Now that's very significant. He understood that the origin of that church was the handiwork of God. God had done that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we have this observation from Luke, who says concerning the work of the gospel ministry, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Paul says their being and status as followers of God was a work that he attributed to God. Their conversion hailed back to a work of God. And this is an overall New Testament observation. I thank God on every remembrance of you. It seems there is something here of innate and intuitive understanding. That is, that the cause of a soul's conversion lies in God and not in man. When was the last time that you said to somebody, oh, I am so grateful that you have chosen Christ. Thank you for being a follower of Jesus Christ. We really don't do that. We thank God. And when you think of yourself, how do you think about that? That I am so grateful that I have had enough wisdom and understanding to get saved. We don't say that, do they? Because intuitively we know that God has reached out by His special hand of grace and has captured us for our good and His glory. We know that's true. Now, we don't understand all of that, but we know that's true. Jonah explained it this way. Salvation is of the Lord. Christ pronounced it this way in the Gospel of John: no man can come unto the Father except the Father. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. We acknowledge it, but we have an awkward relationship to it. We are more argumentative and persuasive than we are prayerful. I think of this especially in relationship to our children. Those of us who are saved, you know, we want our kids to do well in life. And we want them to be a credit to us, and I don't think that that's wrong. We want them to be a credit to our home, and I don't think that's a wrong thing to want. But most of all things, we want them to be happy and to grow up honoring Jesus Christ. That's our heart cry for them as believing parents. And so we urge them and teach them and train them. But in the end, we know that it is God who must save them. I think that if I prayed it once, I prayed it 1,000 times. God, capture the heart of my son Paul. I argued with him. I pressed him. I pushed him. I reasoned with him. I counseled with him. But it is God who captured him. Paul said, I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He continued to pray for them. Now in verse 5, you notice he prays for their fellowship. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was not satisfied that somebody was just moved into a converting experience. He wanted to see them moved into a fellowshipping experience. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 35, said this: By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, as I analyze that verse and analyze the rest of the New Testament scriptures, I think the point of that is being that we are recognizable in our culture as the people of God as we are moved together into a fellowshipping body. And we have love one for another. We could take time to demonstrate what that love is, but you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see what that is. Now, if this is true, then we need to pray for souls. And we need to pray that God would strengthen and promote the fellowship of those souls. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing. Here is a verse that all of you know at least a part of. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is something here very essential to the doctrine of salvation that we need to grasp. We have friends in the Christian circles who do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security. And their failure to understand the doctrine of eternal security is rooted in this very thing, where Paul says that salvation is a work that is begun by God and is continued by God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. When we got saved, the way we generally acknowledge that particular circumstance, when we have understood our sinfulness, have understood the provision of God on the cross of Calvary through his Son Jesus Christ, and when we have understood that and bowed before him and confessed our sin, we talk of being saved. That's the beginning of that work. Jesus Christ spoke of it in the Gospel of John chapter 3 as being born again. The Apostle Paul put it in a doctrinal context in Romans 10, 9 and 10. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is the beginning. Paul says concerning that work that God who began it will perfect it. He will complete it. He will continue it. Somebody's getting a phone call. I think that's the way mine rings. The same tone. I remember to turn mine off today. This is a wonderful thing to understand about salvation. And I think the application to it is first personal. I say to you this morning, if you have genuinely accepted Jesus Christ, you are in the Father's hand, and none can take you out. You've been wonderfully born again. Also understand this, that if you are in the Father's hand, he will continue this work of grace in your life. You cannot escape him. Like the prodigal son, he will bring you home. When you come home, it may seem like a work of your own, but it would be a result of his work that does it. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the writer says, there is no son that he receives that he does not chasten. And that chastening can be just the normal training up in life or the rebukes of life to bring us along. And Paul was confident. Now, so from the personal side, you may take great joy in that. This doctrine of eternal security is not a Baptist doctrine, it is a Bible doctrine. And it is a wonderful reality. And it guarantees your arrival in heaven, but it also guarantees your progress on earth as a child of God. Some of you may have been running from God, and now you find yourself somehow back in the environment of God's people. And you say, how did this ever happen? It happened by your chastening father. It happened by the continual influence of the Holy Spirit whom you received when you got saved. He brings you back. On the apostle's side, I think that he was expressing another wonderful confidence, that he knew that what was begun there in Philippi those 15 or so years ago would continue, that those people would not walk away from their Savior, but they would continue with them. Because they were good people? No. Because they were saved people. His confidence was not in them, it was in God, who was doing a work of grace in their hearts. Now, along with this, I come to the place, and what do we do with portions of Scripture? Let me just take you over there to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. What do we do with this? But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. It seems to me that Paul is acknowledging a blending between the sovereignty of God in pressing forward the sanctifying, changing work. Jesus prayed for that in John chapter 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is God who is moving that sanctifying work along, and there is the saved believer that needs to harmonize with that. And I think these texts of Scripture are here so that we can distinguish between the lusts of the flesh and the wooings of the Spirit. Wouldn't that be simple? How often are we confused in life? Am I walking by the Spirit or am I walking in grace? Do not these grocery lists of wicked activity help us understand what's motivating us at the particular time? I wrote a little note to myself. If in your love and passion for God's work you become ill-tempered and ill-behaved, can that be of God? Jesus Christ in all his ways was gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate. How often have we become ill-tempered in the work of God? I think we need to cooperate with this wonderful work of God as we look at our own lives. Now I want you to see, and we're going to have to close with this, why the apostle was confident that they would continue. Notice he says, verse 7, even as it is meet or appropriate for me to think this of you all. He said, I'm confident that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Why this confidence? Here it is. Because, and if I may skip a bunch of that verse and just go down to the last phrase, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now, did Paul have any grace to give out? No, he did not. He could be a gracious man. But it's God that gives the grace. I think Paul was recognizing that these people demonstrated the same grace of God that he had received. Now, if you notice, he has a testimony about what God's grace did in his life. Insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. he finds that these people were following the very pattern of Christianity that God had produced in him. It's interesting that Paul would say to his disciples, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of God." Now, I'm not sure that we have the opportunity to say that about ourselves. I think what Paul is saying is that God has chosen to show us a pattern of Christian graces in his life. And those who follow that pattern are obviously those who have received the same kind of grace. And as Paul saw that pattern followed, that's where his confidence came, that I know these people are true believers because their lives give testimony to the pattern, may I say, of Scripture. They're following the Lord as the pattern or template demands. What is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? Well, the New Testament tells us what a Christian is, tells us what he looks like. It's not something we have to figure out ourselves. There is a difference between profession and possession. A true believer is one who follows the standard of God's word, obeys it, and forms a life consistently within this pattern. I want to suggest to you that if people are saved and not moved out of the cultural norm, we've not done anything. The whole issue of salvation is to move people out of the cultural norm of this world and into the family of God, which serves today as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I think the whole essence of Christianity has been compromised as we've attempted to make the church more comfortable for the world. We ought to be a place where unbelievers just squirm, where they're uncomfortable, where they begin to measure themselves against the standard of God and see themselves incredibly falling short. That's what the church was designed to be in our world. The most popular churches in America today are leaving their supposed converts right in the throes of this world. There's no change. May I make just some observations about that? That, you know, this is, I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't chew stuff. But let me make some observations about that. The things that really designate and characterize American culture today are things like extravagant tattoos, jewelry in all kinds of crazy places, and how is it that people today can claim to be saved and yet keep all that stuff? The very marks of this culture whether it's immodesty or profanity or just these superficial marks of that immodesty and profanity. Christ said, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil. It's going to be less and less popular in these days to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because we are going to be a growing contrast with a culture that's becoming less and less godly. The solution to that is not to change our culture. The solution to that is to walk with Christ faithfully, honestly, and purely, and let God do what He will. We've been called to be a different sort of people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the few moments we've had to just spend a little time here in the first verses of the book of Philippians. Help us to understand what the template of Christianity is, that we've been called together in a very special family, a family that's characterized by unity and order and structure, a family that is carried along not by our own good disciplines, but by your grace and by prayers for one another. We thank you, Father, that this happens because when you save us, you change us. That when you begun a good work in us, you perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to increasingly cooperate with this and to understand you and walk with you in joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to suggest that we should not be altogether too naive as we walk through this world as Christian people, to recognize that we are in a hostile environment. And what a wonderful place to be. I don't know about you, but I want to get in the fight. I want to take some bruises. Not every day, you know. And sometimes I don't like the bruises. I don't like the kicks that I'm getting and stuff like that. But in the long run, I know that we'll all be happier when we get to glory if we were in the fight. So God help us to be gracious people as we represent our Lord in the battle of the ages. It's a wonderful thing to do.